study at the Free University of Amsterdam. He's a new professor, but as I mentioned, our students like him, and we're happy to have him preach this morning. Let's keep him in our prayers, and let's welcome him.
Good morning. Oh, it is on. Yeah, it's definitely on. Okay. I hope you weren't too shocked. We were singing about wonderful words of life and beauty, and we read this terrifying passage about the doctrine of sin. Sort of a shocking contrast, but I'll explain. Don't worry. It's very nice to see you all. Happy to be here. Thank you for having me again. This is the first time I was introduced by a one-year-old. That's a wonderful privilege with class and style. So what a blessing. So this passage, so this is kind of, if you look at the architecture here, second half or the last two-thirds of the first chapter of Romans. So what I want to do for you first is put it in its situation so you understand sort of what Paul's doing. Because actually we get sort of the excerpt that we're focusing on this morning is sort of a dark point in the whole book. And so we have to understand its position in the chapter. Actually, to be honest, it gets even worse toward the middle of chapter 3. This is where the whole portrayal and discussion of sin kind of comes to a head. And then at 3:20-21, he turns to talk about Christ. So if you see, and I notice you have on the front of your bulletin, Romans 1:16-17. First thing Paul does in the letter is introduce himself with a grand statement there in the first couple of verses about the gospel and his calling as an apostle and who Christ is and the resurrection and all this thing. And then he says hello, and then he has an extended sort of, I wish I could come to Rome to see all of you, and this sort of, and actually the letter also ends with a very personal, a list of names of the Christians in Rome to whom he wishes to send personal greetings. So it's a very personal letter, even though it's sort of a magisterial treatise on the gospel. But it still has those personal touches. So verses 8 to 15, oh, how much I wish I could come to you, etc., etc. We could mutually encourage each other. And then 16, he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So much stuff packed in right there. But for our purposes, just notice that he begins his letter by saying, I am not afraid, I am not ashamed, I'm proud, I'm eager. Dude is on fire about the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to save all those who believe. Notice he uses some language that we see throughout our passage. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed, it's shown, it's given. And actually, as we sang, Christ, my God. So when God gives his righteousness, the gospel actually is really the giving of God himself. He became sin for us, and he gives himself to us. We have, Paul says in another place, the very mind of Christ. And how do we come to be saved from our sins? By personal union, by the indwelling of the Spirit of the risen Christ. Paul in one place calls him the life-giving Spirit of Christ. So God actually gives himself when he pulls sinners out of death and sin. So this is sort of the glorious gospel that motivates Paul. He is not ashamed. He is not afraid. You know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists all the horrible things he's been through, shipwrecks and stonings and rejection and near death and sickness and I spent an entire day at sea, all of these things. All of those things Paul is willing to endure because the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. He knows the depth, the severity of the trouble sinners are in before God, the Creator and Judge. And he knows what a horrible state man is in before God. conversely, he knows the power of God to save, his powerful grace, his self-giving in Christ that raises us literally from the death of judgment. So that's what we see here in 18 to 32, the depths, the extent of sin and the wrath of God that Paul knows so well. And he is in part motivated by this. The other part is by the grace of God to preach the gospel, to travel around, to go through everything he's going to go, ultimately to die for the gospel. That's what so motivates Paul. So this sort of study on sin and on the wrath of God follows 16 and 17. So he says, the righteousness of God revealed from God, from heaven, from faith to faith. And then he goes on to speak about sin and notices the total inability of man to do anything good before God. We'll see in the various ways in which he emphasizes there is an utter poverty of the sinner before God. The song we sang in Spanish, I cannot repay this love. I have nothing to offer. My head, all the wondrous cross, I pour contempt. It's not a mere disregard. I pour contempt on everything I am proud of in light of the surpassing glory of knowing Christ, my Lord, Philippians 2. Okay. So what he is trying to emphasize in our passage is the utter poverty of sinners before God. And that, again, it sort of comes to a head. Chapter 3, he quotes some OT stuff, and it's terrifying language about how sinful and wicked we are. And all of that leads up to, finally, 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed. Similar language from 1:16 and 17. Apart from the law, apart from condemnation. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So you see how this treatise on sin is sort of, the bookends are 1:16 and 17 about the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm not ashamed, for it's the power of God to save. 3:21 and 22, the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law, but it was prophesied by the prophets. Righteousness in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay? So we got to get that architecture so that you see that the depths to which Paul is driving us. It's not hopelessness. Paul says elsewhere, the suffering, the despair of the unbeliever leads to death. But the suffering and the despair of the Christian, of the believer, leads to Christ, leads to eternal life, leads to hope. Okay. So in other words, as deep as we go here in 1:18 to 32, we have to recognize that that is the complement, the flip side of the heights and the breadth and the width of the love of God for His church in Christ. Okay, so in that despair, we are entitled to see words of life and beauty from Christ our Lord. So what I'm going to do then is walk you through sort of the passage in a little bit of detail. It's impossible to do, you know, exhaustive detail to see exactly what Paul is saying. What is sin? Actually, and in another sense, what is the wrath of God? So he speaks about the wrath of God, and it sort of slips away out of view. But we find if we keep that theme in mind, we find that he actually says something really intriguing about what the wrath of God is. So let's begin with 18. It will not be painstaking detail, but it'll feel like it at first. So he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So right away we get a bunch of things. One thing is the wrath of God is revealed, it's shown. So when we grab onto that, we can, as we read through the passage, we're going to say, where's this wrath of God, Paul? What is it? If it's shown, I want to see it. He's going to tell us what it looks like, actually. We're going to be able to look around and see the wrath of God. After we read this passage, he will help us see where it is. But also he says, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let's be clear, first of all, he's talking about all people. We might think, oh, it's the ungodliness and unrighteousness of some people, the people he's talking about. Gosh, I'm glad I'm not one of those. But he doesn't let us get away with that, especially chapter 3. Chapter 2, Jews and non-Jews. In other words, the people of the OT and everybody else too. It's not just you keepers of the law, but everyone. So he argues that you can see from everyone's behavior that actually they do know the law of God. Maybe not the details of ancient Israel, but they know the righteousness of God. And so he makes all kinds of arguments. And then he makes very clear in chapter 3, listen, people, it's everyone. No one knows the goodness of God. No one seeks after God. No one does the goodness of God. No one is righteous, not one. So he's talking about all the unrighteousness of all men, all their ungodliness, and he characterizes it in a tricky way, a very interesting way. He calls it suppression of the truth. Suppression of the truth. It's very interesting. I always picture, I don't know if this helps you, it's a little bit embarrassing to give you my images, but when I'm describing it, I always picture this, trying to hold a beach ball underwater. I've never admitted that that is what I think of. It's not very academic, so I won't, because it's not very cool. But I'll open up here today. It's trying to hold it, and maybe you've done that. It's really sort of fool's labor, right? Because the thing is pushing up. The further you push it down, the harder it pushes up. And eventually you lose that battle. He's talking really about that kind of thing where constantly we're involved in fool's labor, trying to suppress the unsuppressable. I don't know what the word is. Insuppressible or unsuppressible. Trying to suppress that which cannot be suppressed. See, I avoid my ignorance, but also sound even more sophisticated. Those are teacher tricks that you have to, So it's an impossible task. It's the height of foolishness to constantly deny what is obvious before your face. And you caught that when we read through. God has shown it to them. It's clearly revealed. It's perceived. They know. But they suppress and deny. That is the hinge, sort of on which sort of the great machine of sinful humanity turns. The refusal to acknowledge. One of my teachers said it this way. It's knowledge versus eggnowledge. Not knowledge of eggs. Sounds like egg knowledge. No, but it's not egg knowledge. It's knowledge versus acknowledgement. To admit that what you know. They know. This is emphatic in this passage. But they do not admit what they know. They will not acknowledge, recognize, act according to what they know. So there's a lot of sort of systematic detail here. But another way you can look at this, actually, is think about this. When Paul sort of walks around in his missionary journeys, he has his Bible, right, under his arm. And you know that his Bible is smaller than ours, right? He only has his OT. So in this room, only Chris could read it. He only has the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? When Paul talks about sin, he's expositing one of Chris's words. He's expositing the OT doctrine of sin. Actually, we can use this as a treatise for just explaining what Eve and Adam did in the garden. They knew he was Lord, but they refused to acknowledge him as Lord. They knew he was creator and king, but they chose instead to be themselves creator and king. The height of absurdity is to know God's law and be surrounded by a display of his majesty and to say, instead, I think I'll be king. That's really what Paul's describing. And then he unpacks the results. So here's a little bit more description. So, 19, what can be known about God is plain. Why? Because God showed it to them. He made sure that it was known. His invisible attributes. How about this? The invisible nature and attributes of God. This is really tricky. No philosophy classroom will ever try to deal with something like this. The invisible nature and attributes of God, all of that is revealed, clearly perceived, invisible things. Every philosopher just gave up and left. God tells us about his invisible eternal self. in finite, visible things. Isn't that amazing? He draws the heart toward his majestic self in steps that we can take, we ourselves, finite creatures, can take. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, clearly perceived in all the creation. And he says this, so there is no excuse. And now you know what he means by that. There is no excuse for our refusal to acknowledge him as king. So here he's saying that the very core of sin is a refusal to acknowledge the obvious, and it is a self-enthronement in, if you want to think of the Garden of God, it's called Eden, but it's called the Garden of God many times, in the very sort of throne room of God, the self-enthronement of his image bearer. My son has learned, he's two, so he's learned some rhetorical tricks. When I say, Daddy said no, now he says very quickly, I say yes. Isn't that amazing? Because I have no idea how to respond to that. And so, in some ways, it's so obviously a useless argument. But you also, it's dumbfounding. I'm sort of flat-footed. That's what a genius kid, you know. But really what he's doing is so patently absurd. Because it does. When I say, Daddy says, what I mean is, what you say doesn't matter. And then he says, also what you say doesn't matter. I return the serve. This, and all of a sudden, he's put us in a situation where it's like, we're equal players, you know? But that's what Eve did. That's what Eve did. Actually, I'm going to set the rules here. Actually, I decide. It looks delicious, and it looks like it'll be good for the body. So she decided for herself. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's no excuse. They know God. It's patent absurdity. It's self-enthronement in the very throne room of God. And this, he says, notice at the end of 21, this, he says, is the heart of foolishness. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile in their thinking. It's fool's labor. So claiming to be wise and smart, I decide for myself. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. That is the language of which book of the Bible? That is the language of Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation. So Paul here begins, there sort of the penny drops in terms of exactly what is sin for Paul. When Eve says, no, I will be the judge, I will set the rules, really what she's doing, what Paul is saying here is, she is beginning to intentionally unravel the order of creation. She is undoing what God has done. She's saying, day 6, day 5, day 4, she's pushing it back toward unruly chaos, which the Spirit tamed in Genesis 1-2, unraveling the very design of nature. Okay, and that's what he begins to say. Therefore, we'll talk about this. This is interesting. So look at 24. He says, God gave them up. So in response to this rebellion, in response to this undoing, God does this. So remember, the wrath of God is revealed. What is that wrath, Paul? 3 times in this section, he uses this verb. He gave them over, or he gave them up. He surrendered them. Okay? 24, 26, 28. 3 times. 3 times. 3 is a really cool number. It means he said it a lot. It means the passage hangs on this theme. Okay? And let's read it, and then you'll start to get the picture. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to what? To impurity. 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Whose dishonorable passions? 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to what? A debased mind. So we think back earlier, foolish hearts are darkened, their thinking became futile. claiming to be wise, they are fools. God gave them up to a debased mind. Here is the wrath of God. He gives us what we want. He allows us to undo ourselves. He allows us to transgress the very design of our nature. He allows us to abuse the earth. He allows us to reap the fruit of our abuse of His good earth. Just as an example, remember Adam and Eve are commissioned in the garden to work it and to keep it, to have dominion. They aren't supposed to not touch it. You see, the sort of Buddhist fear of doing harm to anything is a sort of exaggeration. It's a kind of idolatry. But Adam is a kind of king over the earth, and he has given dominion to make something of it for the greatness of God. Not to abuse it, right? But our sinful hearts have taken this dominion and made it total oppression. And we abuse the earth. And at one point he talks about receiving in themselves what is due. We receive in ourselves what is due for our abuse of the good creation. Try to eat healthy food and you will see how hard it is to undo what we have done to ourselves. That's an easy example. That's an example we all can cheer about. But Paul says all of us, in our minds and our hearts, are undoing the perfect design of God. And there are no exceptions. So claiming to be wise. Okay, so God gave them up, 24, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, rather the creature rather than the Creator. So you see that theme appearing again and again, the reversal of the authority structure, and that reversal beginning the unraveling of the created order. An instance of this undoing of nature, an intentional undoing of nature, Paul picks sexual corruption to display the point in most acute sort of detail. Let's read 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So we have impurity of heart, etc. We have corruption of mind. 26 in the middle, dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The reason, there are many reasons I think that Paul picks homosexuality or sexual corruption of various kinds. There are all kinds of sexual corruptions portrayed, discussed in Scripture. Leviticus 17, I think, 17 and 18, many places. Actually, if you think about it, it's helpful to realize that Scripture says many things about sexual behavior. There is a vast sort of catalog of sexual behaviors that are described in Scripture, and there's really only one that is righteous. Whenever that was. God endorses, designs, loves the sexual union of man and woman, the exclusive sexual union of man and woman. And any corruption of that is a departure and undoing from His design. But He picks this one, I think, because it is such a direct, overt, visible attack on His design. In one obvious sense, the human body is designed. What we see is meant to match His explicit command. So when God comes to Adam and Eve and He says, be fruitful and multiply, He presents the woman to the man. All the animals are sort of paraded in front of Adam. And the text says, no helper fit for him was found. The emphasis in the text is on Eve's being fit for him. Not only fit for him, I don't know, they're equal tennis partners or something. Fit for him in the specific work of glorifying God in all that they are given to do. I don't know how you divide up the gardening tasks. That could be a little bit scandalous. But in terms of be fruitful and multiply, the sexual union, that's actually the most clear one. Maybe in raising and nurturing children, there are clear roles. But the physical design is matched by the verbal command that God gives. So in that sense, the undoing of God's sexual design is a most shocking contrast to the order God has given to creation. But even further than that, in terms of the church, do you guys know when the gospel is first announced? Do you know when we first hear the gospel? Is it the angelic announcement that the Christ has been born? Is it in the gospel? Where is the gospel first announced? I won't wait for you to answer. Maybe I should. I will wait for you to answer. No, that's weird. No, because everybody, you know, you don't know if I'm actually want you to answer. It's pretty far back. Oh, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. So this is right after the fall. A number of things there happen there that connect directly to Romans 1, 18 to 32. One thing that happens directly right after the fall, do you remember God made, Adam and Eve realized they were naked. Of course, it wasn't the first time they noticed that they were naked. It means that all of a sudden their nakedness was an issue. They realized they were naked and they were what? Super excited. They were ashamed. They were ashamed. We did a little bit that last time. So some kind of brokenness enters the relationship. They can't be fully open before each in front of each other, etc. And God, how does God respond to that? So they were covering themselves with leaves. That doesn't, you know, that's weather permitting, etc. That's not very practical. So the Lord provides for them animal skins. And then he announces this, he says to the serpent, actually. So in that sense, the gospel is very apologetic. It has a sharp sort of militant sort of design. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. The gospel is announced directly to God's opponent. Okay? But there's also a visual display of the gospel. Not only the word, but a visual display. It's a pattern in Scripture, word and deed. Okay, the visual display is this. He made for them animal skins. There's an upgrade. Leather, actually, and often we've gone back to the clothes made of hemp or whatever. But God makes leather. He makes the first clothes. God provides leather clothes. But the point is, check this out. The point is that blood is shed to cover the shame of God's people. It's an animal sacrifice. And that animal sacrifice is finally fulfilled, the lamb that God provides, the lamb of God, behold, right? So already we have a gospel display and a gospel announcement. One thing that happens there that we see again in Romans 1, 18 to 32 is this: the Lord provides a means for continuing his design despite its undoing. In other words, he holds back judgment. You remember what he says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But they don't die. He covers their shame. He blesses Eve. She is the mother of all living, etc. He holds back the full development of sin. He holds, in a sense, his world intact. Even though his creation, Adam and Eve, are set on undoing it. He holds back the development of sin, and he withholds his judgment for the sake of his recreating it, of which Christ is the firstborn. So the gospel there is the center of God's standing steadfast against the development of sin. Adam and Eve now are set in their designs in their hearts to undo creation, but God has said, I will withhold your efforts, and I will withhold my judgment for the sake of Christ, who will be the firstborn of the new creation. You see now the withholding that began there in Genesis 3. God's wrath is to ease this withholding and to let sin develop. Now, here's where the sexual corruption issue gets really poignant. The promised gospel in 3:15 is what? The seed of the woman. God takes his promise of recreation and he places it right into the sexual union of man and woman, right into the reproductive exercise, right into the middle of marriage and family and child rearing. And he says, here I will preserve my promise. From a child, I will recreate and save my creation from your sinful and wicked undoing. So in that sense, we can see the very deliberate intention, the designs of sin and Satan himself to undo and oppose the promises of God. Sin is not an accident. You're riding down the road, you hit a bump, you fall off. I'm not making fun of your pastor, Chris, for falling off his bike. But that would be an accident. Sin is not an accident. It is designed specifically, even intelligently, to undo God's creation. The design of sexual corruption points directly at the design of the gospel that it will come through the seed of the woman. So that's why that's one of the reasons I think that Paul, of all the things he could choose to focus on, he raises the sexual corruption issue because it's an intentional, it's an open, it's a public offense, affront, not only to God's design, his creation design, but even to his recreation design. So it's as though God announces the promise in 3:15 that through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head will be crushed and he will save his church. And Satan chases after that promise and pursues it all through human history, hunting it down, trying to oppose God's purposes. So that, I think, is why there's so much focus in this verse. Notice this also. In terms of the suppression, here it gets really tricky. And in a way, I think, the irony in terms of the apparent irony was singing of this very loving, tender song about beautiful words of life, and then we turn to this terrible passage, and everyone thinks, well, how do you preach on that? How do you do it? Come on, you know. Notice this. Last verse of the chapter, okay? Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's pushing it really far. It's not a sort of a vague inkling that there's a God somewhere. Yeah, I believe in a something somewhere. That's not part of the way there. There's much more to it. And believing in a something somewhere will still take you to hell. Paul says it's more than that. They even know his good and righteous decree that those who practice such things, and he's not only talking about sexual perversion now, again, any undoing of God's created design, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So if you check this out. Okay, here's a pop quiz. Where is the book of Acts, before or after Romans? Before. So turn to Acts chapter 6, 7, that area. Give approval, he says. It's sort of a tricky verb. If you hold on to that verb, Paul says, these people are so wicked that they know the righteousness of God in their hearts. They know God's invisible nature, His eternal nature, his invisible attributes. They know his morality. They know his perfect holiness. They know that if you stand before this God with corruption in your heart, the only right answer is death. They know this. And they're even so proud of their rebellion that they stand approvingly as others join them in their sin and wickedness. Such a horrible, horrible portrayal of sin. Notice this. So in chapter 6 of Acts, somebody is arrested. Who's arrested? Stephen is arrested. He was actually performing miracles, and people are really upset about it. They make up rumors about him. He's saying bad things about Moses and the law, and that you can't do that. So he's arrested. He's brought before the court. And here he is before the high priest and the Jewish court. And what does Stephen do? It's the most arrogant thing you could do. You have an answer for yourself? He rehearses all of Hebrew history beginning with Abraham. So if anybody here has an Old Testament exam tomorrow, Stephen here is trying to give you an overview. Chapter 7. Okay? I mean, he starts with Genesis 12. He starts with Abraham. He goes through all of the history. He's talking to the keepers of the law. Okay? So if Dr. Rada asks you, hey, what's your problem? You can tell him, you know what? I don't think you know your OT, brother. You start to lecture him about it. That's what's going on. He's lecturing the experts, the OT, the keepers of the scriptures about OT history. And he gets to this point. Look toward the end of chapter 7, it's around verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, etc. Look what he does in 51. He looks at the high Jewish court and he says, you stiff-necked people. The best theory I've heard to explain what that means, stiff neck. He's calling them the golden calf. He's calling them idol worshipers. You become what you worship, kind of a thing. You are. So he says, God, he's a high God. He can't be worshipped in things. The things point to the high and holy God. But you worship things. You're stiff and dull. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised. These are the keepers of the circumcision. Uncircumcised. In heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. What on earth does he think they're going to do? He's begging for it. You know what they do. They grind their teeth. They stop their ears because he's committing blasphemy as far as they're concerned. And they stone him to death. It's an amazing story. They look at him and they see that his face shines like an angel. They see it in his face. But their anger and wickedness and rejection of the grace of God is so zealous. It makes them hate him even more. And Stephen, as his bones are being broken and his skin torn open by rocks and he's probably losing sight and oxygen, is praying for them, begging God to be merciful to them. And do you know Paul is there? You know what he's doing? He's giving approval. 8:1, Saul approved of this madness. He was there nodding his head. He was actually working the coat room. He was a young dude. He didn't rise to his full wickedness yet. They were laying their coats at his feet. Paul is giving approval. You know what that means? Romans 1:18-32 is autobiographical. Paul's talking about himself. He knows firsthand what it's like to have the knowledge of God swelling up in your heart, bubbling over. He's blinded by his knowledge of God's perfect righteousness and holiness, and he's enraged. He's enraged. So before we get too upset about how angry Paul is at sin, remember that his anger is motivated by a contrast, by the wickedness he sees in himself, and by the power of God, the grace of God, to save sinners, all those who believe, given in Jesus Christ. How about that? So that's really what he's talking about. He's screaming and yelling in 18-32 because he wants us to see how badly we need the righteousness given by God in Jesus Christ. So there's also, in this passage, we can see why Christ had to die in the flesh. Why he had to come in a human body. Why he couldn't have come in a whisper or a mystical message or kind of sometimes you see pictures of Jesus in kiddie Bibles or whatever, contemporary, and it looks like Jesus is kind of floating. You know, he's never sort of dirty walking on the earth. He never looks like he's come to bring a sword, not peace. which is actually what he said he's come to do. He always looks like, he's kind of levitating a little bit. Actually, Jesus came fully in the flesh. You know, he sat down at the well, and he was dirty and tired and thirsty. He needed a drink of water. Jesus died in the flesh. John begins his gospel saying, this man who was in the flesh is God the Son eternal. He had to come in the flesh because it's God's very creation that is suffering under God's righteous wrath for sin. Romans 8, God is suppressing creation. He is allowing. His wrath is to allow us to undo ourselves so that we would see our need for Christ, our Lord and Savior. He died in the flesh so that God could remake the flesh. He himself, now a created man, died so that God could recreate his image bearer. So as horrible and as expansive as the portrayal of sin here is in Romans 1, 18 to 32, Paul is saying that all of these things are the wicked sins of man, but all of these things are dragged into the depths by our innocent Savior, by the Lamb of God, by the one who became sin for us. And he is raised in the flesh. Sexual brokenness, among all the other things, is here promised renewal, restoration, and recreation. In his resurrection body, he is the firstborn of many brothers. He is the firstborn of the new creation. Paul even says in Romans 8, our bodies cry out for the new creation because we suffer in our sinful brokenness, even in our flesh. So the whole order that God created is being undone by the willful suppression of his people. And that order has sort of its beacon of recreation in the resurrected Christ. The wondrous cross on which the Lord of creation died so that he would be resurrected to remake his creation and to invite us in into communion with him forever. Let's look at one more thing. So you see the sort of crazy behavior of Stephen. There's really only one explanation for his sort of his recklessness. You think this guy must hate himself or something. We're back in Acts now, 7:54. 7:54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And what did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How did Jesus get up there? Jesus in the flesh standing at the right hand of God. If there were any philosophers left in the room, they just gave up hope again. Jesus in the flesh standing at the right hand of God. Jesus earned that seat by his perfect obedience unto death. And we see in Daniel 7 sort of an image of what happens. He takes his seat at the right hand of the Father, and the Father hands him the kingdom to share with his people, with his church. And here he is. So Stephen sees the mediator, the Lamb of God, the one who suffered and died for his wickedness. He sees him dead, raised, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and reigning on behalf of his church. Stephen, who knows himself to be a sinner, sees his Savior and King reigning. Here the Lordship of God is by his saving grace taken away from Satan, taken away, in a sense, recaptured from Eve, if we could put it that way, recaptured from Adam, recaptured from the sinful man, and handed to this reigning Son. In other words, Stephen sees his salvation conclusive, sealed, promised, eternally enthroned. He sees unshakable hope seated at the right hand of God. Because of that, because of what he sees, his own bodily resurrection, his own bodily bodily restoration, his eternal life. He sees it secure and unshakable and imperishable. Because of that, even in this horrible persecution, with Paul glaring him down, giving approval, he prays for the souls of those who hate him. That is indestructible hope. That's the gospel. That's why Paul is not ashamed. He doesn't mean, oh, I'm not embarrassed. I don't mind to tell people, I'll pray in a restaurant. He doesn't mean that. He's willing to be stoned. He'll pray in a restaurant in Riyadh. That's what Stephen just did. He said, I see him. They didn't even want to hear it. Let's kill him so he doesn't say it again. The indestructible hope that he has, listen to this, is just an unbelievable portrayal of Christian hope. And here is the hope that we have in the face of all sin and brokenness. Notice the courage Paul had when we think about sexual corruption or any kind of sin that plagues our hearts, that plagues the hearts of those people we love, that plagues the hearts of every human, and every human deserves to hear the gospel of Christ. Stephen has so much hope. He is willing to die that they would hear the gospel. And Paul, again, 2 Corinthians 7, he tells us all the things he went through so that people could hear the gospel. But he never forgets the full extent and wickedness of sin. Otherwise, what is the gospel? And so here's the hope. We can close with this. Here's the hope that is represented in the rest, that is guaranteed in the resurrection and ascension and promised return of Christ, the one who suffered for us. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city. You cannot even be in the people of God. That's OT, that's Mosaic Law language for you must be removed from among the people of God. You see, they, as a people, they are rejecting his gospel. They're taking the Old Testament law and actually kicking God out. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, listen to this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The surrender to God's wrath and his grace. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. I'm not going to cry it out with a loud voice. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He begs for mercy for his accusers. Because Stephen saw the risen Christ, and so will you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your wrath is terrible, but it is just. Your anger is impossible, horrifying to begin to imagine. But your grace, too, is beyond words. We thank you, Father, that you have given us all things and you have begun already your new creation, your restoration of all things in the resurrection of Christ. And we thank you, God, that by the Spirit of adoption, by our receiving him, we can call you our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's close this worship with the well-known hymn, Because He Lives. Because the message ended on the resurrection. Thank you very much, Nate, for the message. Let's end this worship with the song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow.